Well, this morning we are beginning a new chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we begin a new topic this morning. We are in chapter 8 now, and Paul has been answering questions that the Corinthians have been asking him. And our theme here this morning, and the question Paul will be answering, is Christian liberty. That is going to be the theme both here in chapter 8 and then over in chapter 10. He'll pick it up again and we'll talk about it when we get there. But you know, as you journey through your Christian life, at one point or another, the question about Christian liberty will come up as you live your Christian life. These are the gray areas of Christianity, the neutral activities you may or may not engage in, the choices that you have to do something about which there's no clear-cut word in the Bible. It doesn't specifically say you can do this or you can't do that. Now, I need to say this up front, though, because these gray areas we'll be talking a little bit about here have nothing to do with the explicit teaching of Scripture. In other words, it's always wrong to steal, right? There's nothing, you know, it's clear-cut in the Bible. It's not gray. It's always wrong to be immoral. It's always wrong to hurt another person verbally or physically. It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to break the Ten Commandments. There's no question about that. Exodus 20 tells us this. So we can never use Christian liberty as an excuse to break any biblical commandment or biblical principle. I know you understand that, but I just want to say that in case somebody catch part of this and say, hey, the pastor said I can basically live in Christian liberty and do anything I want to do. No, we can't violate those things in Scripture, obviously. The gray areas that Paul is going to deal with are questions that revolve around the social do's and don'ts. Social areas such as going to the movie theaters. Some of you I know have grown up where your church said, you know, you cannot even step foot in a movie theater. You can't go near the popcorn machine or any of that. You know, that is completely sacrilegious. Going to the beach, attending concerts, attending malls, going to restaurants where alcohol is served, attending a pagan wedding. Those social activities that come up from time to time. Now, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 8:10, he says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? So Paul is going to speak about whether you go or not. He's going to speak about these social activities we might be free to do, but others can't handle seeing us do them. And he's going to give us wisdom in these matters. So Christian liberty says that Christians are free to decide about these kinds of activities and practices as long as they do not make another brother or sister stumble. You've heard of this, right? You've probably heard messages in related to this. This is the chapter that we're going to talk about that. Now, obviously, there are different opinions on this. What one believer may find as acceptable, other believers may find unacceptable. And Paul sets out to deal with that subject matter in this chapter. The Corinthians had wrote to Paul asking about these social gray areas, specifically if they were allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols in a temple where these events took place. Were they free to eat that meat? You know, should they or should they not? So this is a huge issue in the primitive church. It comes up several times in the New Testament, Romans 14. Again, Paul talks about it twice here in 1 Corinthians. The book of Acts talks about it. This is a big issue for them back then. Now, just a little background to set the stage. For believers in Corinth, if you were to put your mind going back 2,000 years, if you lived there, it was difficult to escape idolatry in that culture. Very difficult. I mean, it's literally everywhere. You ran into it socially when you went places. You ran into it in the marketplace, business. It was engulfed in everything you did. people would go to the temple to eat meals. They would gather in these social events. If a business or had some kind of event, they rented out the temple. Well, the meat that they served in the temple was sacrificed to idols. So you're walking in this temple knowing that in your mind, that the meat here has been offered to idols. All the public practices that they were engaged in, even the private ones, the meat that they brought home was sacrificed to idols. But to cut yourself off from business, from enterprise, it would harm your livelihood. What were you to do here? How were you to survive? Were you to become just a hermit and eat vegetables and live at home? Well, I guess today, you know, we can't get away, if you think about it, from the decadence in our culture, can we? It's everywhere around us, the immorality that we see in our culture. Everywhere you go, it's glorified. You know, and if you were to rent out a facility, say a wedding facility, you don't know if two gay people were just married the weekend before you went there. And so, you know, these things are in our culture. Anything you engage in the public square, you know there has been anti-Christian stuff going on there. Anything you do, anywhere you go, they all exalt anti-Christian policies and principles. Well, back in Corinth, this caused a lot of concern for the believers there. Because gathering together incorporated this meat that was sacrificed to idols. And what happened here was people believed in idols, and so they would go to a priest, a pagan priest. And they bring the meat to the priest, and the priest would divide it up in three parts. One part they'd burn on the altar to these idols. The other part they'd give to the one who offered the meat so he could take it home to his family. And then the last portion was for the priest and his family. That was his pay. So he took home the meat. Well, back then, offerings happened day and night. These people came constantly offering the meat to these idols, constantly. So the priest had way more meat than he could ever eat. So the leftover meat went to the butcher, and that went to the marketplace. And so when you came in as a Christian and you wanted to buy a T-bone steak or something, you know in the back of your mind that steak more than likely was offered to idols. So what do? What is your conscience telling you? This is what 1 Corinthians is all about. Now let's get to the text, and I'll get into this a little more in depth. My outline here for 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is speaking to two kinds of Christians, the mature Christians and the weaker Christians spiritually. Those who are strong in their freedom, they understand the Christian liberty, and those who are weak, those who can't really handle those liberties yet. And so he's going to speak to them. First of all, the strong, in verses 1 through 3, they are known by the one true God. In verses 4 through 6, they know the one true God. And then to the weak, Paul speaks in verses 7 and 8, they are ignorant of the freedom the one true God provides. And then in the last point in verses 9 through 13, Paul goes back to the strong and he says, you must be sensitive to those who are ignorant of the freedom the one true God provides. I know that's a complicated outline, but that's the only way I could, you know, make it make sense in my own mind. So speaking to strong believers, here we go. Verse 1, they are known by the one true God. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. So right there, you see where I got my first point. The one who loves God supremely, he is known by God. We are known by God when we love God. And we'll come back to that. Paul mentions idols. You see it there in verse 1. And just as I said, Corinth was idolatrous to the core. It was part of the Greek culture, the Roman world. And one of the distinctive features of that world was these idols. They literally were everywhere. They believed in polytheism. Many, many gods. They had a god for everything. You know, the god of love, the god of war, the god of everything, sporting events. Everything was associated with these idols. And he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols. That was their question. They wanted to know, what about that subject? What do we do? Now, Paul doesn't answer that until verse 4. Instead, he veers into dealing with certain of the Corinthians' attitudes towards those who did not have the knowledge that they had. So there were certain Corinthians who had a lot of knowledge, and they were mature Christians, if you will, but they were being insensitive to the weaker brethren in the church. They weren't thinking about these new converts and how their consciences were still sensitive to idolatry. And certainly they could go eat this meat, it doesn't bother them. But what about the weak brother over here who that would bother? And they weren't being sensitive. And he says here, we know that we all have knowledge. We're mature. We know the knowledge of Christ. And he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You can have knowledge, but if you don't have love coupled with it, it just makes your head grow the size of a hot air balloon. You get a big ego. They had this knowledge, some of these strong Christians here in Corinth, leading to their freedoms, leading to the fact that, you know, nothing bothered them. They understood Christ set them free from the law. They understood that Christ fulfilled the law and gave them this charter of freedom. But Paul says to them that their freedom would be of no value if they did not deal with their fellow brothers and sisters in love. But isn't that true? You can know everything in the world, but if you don't have love, and he's going to come back to this in chapter 13 and spend the whole chapter on it. They had a problem. The Corinthians lacked love. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what you say you know. We got to keep this in mind and check ourselves on that. You know, there are people who pride themselves on knowledge, and they look down on those who don't know so much, or they're insensitive to those who are at a lower level. Or they should know, or they just ignore where they're at, and it's sort of spiritual pride. And they can use their freedom in Christ to be a stumbling block upon others. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul says, look, it's great that you have knowledge. I have it as well. I have a lot of knowledge. But if we allow that knowledge to puff up our egos, we miss this practical result of knowledge, and that is love. Because knowledge serves love. Biblical love makes use of knowledge, and it refines its actions. So the Corinthians, they're all hyped up. They know all of this stuff. But this knowledge began to hurt the people around them. And they used their freedom in Christ in such a way to offend those weaker Christians. So Paul says in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And he says, if you think you know everything, Corinthians, you're full of baloney, because you don't know everything, which is obvious. And we have to have a humble spirit, he's saying. You might know things, but you need to be humble about that. You don't have all the answers. Yes, you may have some of them. But you need to have love that encompasses that knowledge. And then in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. That's who God knows. God is working in that person to communicate truth in a loving, humble way. And some of the people in the Bible, the people who had the most knowledge, you think of Moses, right? The law was given to Moses, wasn't it? Moses received the law of God. He knew everything because God spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote down the law. And you know what the Bible says about Moses? Numbers 12:3 says, Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. So what did that knowledge do for Moses? It humbled him. And that's what it should do for you and I, shouldn't it? Just the opposite of the Corinthians here. And that's the man who is known by God. Secondly, this strong faith man, he knows there's only one God. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. So Paul picks up the question he posed back in verse 1 about whether it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and he begins to answer it here, and he does so by saying that idols are not real. They don't exist. They're not alive. People may chisel a piece of stone to look like an idol or a piece of wood, but that thing can't hear prayers. It's not real. There's no God there. And that means all idols of all religions around this globe are not real. And the gods of Islam, or the God of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, the God of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or the New Age gods are all false gods. They don't exist. There's only one God that exists. The Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, friends. That's the God who exists. Paul says there's one God here. And so if you eat this meat that's sacrificed to these idols, it means nothing to the strong Christian, because they know those idols don't exist because they're not real. And so that's Paul's logic here. So for the strong Christian, yes, he can eat the meat. He's not worshiping those idols. He's just eating meat. It doesn't matter where the meat was, some priest was praying over it. That don't matter, because this strong Christian has a strong conscience. He knows that God is not concerned with dietary laws anymore. That was Old Testament. And if all the meat in the marketplace that's there was sacrificed to idols, a strong Christian can go in there and buy meat and eat it. No big deal. He's not partaking of idolatry. He's just eating meat. Now the question comes up here. Doesn't the Bible say in Acts 15, 28 and 29 that Gentiles should not eat meat sacrificed to idols? Why is Paul saying you can eat it if you want? You're free to do that. It says in Acts 15, 28 and 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and if you do that, you do well. So, wait a minute. I thought, is this contradicting what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? No, not when you understand the context of Acts chapter 15. The context of Acts 15 is much, much different than 1 Corinthians 8. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And they were debating whether the Gentiles who were going to come to saving faith in Christ had to keep the law of Moses. Did they have to follow the law? And the conclusion was no, they didn't. And neither did the Jews anymore. But some of those Jews had those strong ingrained traditions, didn't they? About all of their customs, about the meats and the dietary stuff. And so this was advice going out to Gentiles. You guys need to be sensitive to your Jewish brethren. And a good piece of advice is don't eat that meat in front of them, because that's going to offend them. You know, Christianity is just getting going here. They're coming out of the Old Testament, all of the laws, the dietary restrictions. So Acts 15 is specifically about being sensitive. So the advice is don't eat that meat if there's a Jewish person around. Make sure you're sensitive to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, it's the opposite. This was about Gentile people mostly, and strong Gentile Christians to be sensitive to those weak Gentile Christians who were literally inundated from the culture around them with idols. And just like the Jewish people would blow a gasket if they ever seen a Gentile eating that meat, the same is true of those weak people who came out of paganism. They came out of that idolatry, and they want to get as far away from it as they can, and they haven't matured enough to understand that quite yet. So while we're free to eat it, Paul wants to address us. We need to be lovingly sensitive here. And Paul makes this conclusion. In fact, he makes the same conclusion as the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 13. Just glance down 1 Corinthians 8. He says, therefore, this is his conclusion. If eating meat causes a brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So I'm serious about this, guys. I got the freedom, but I care more about my fellow Christians. I don't want to violate their conscience. So Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 8, same wavelength. The fact is some people, including some of us, are very sensitive to our past lives, to the traditions we grew up in, whatever they may be. And if we're a new convert, those things are still with us. And even though you may say it, you know, you may learn it from the Bible, it's still deep in your soul and it takes time for you to detach from those things. And I'll speak more on that in just a moment. But again, Paul here talking about the fact that verse 4, an idol is nothing in the world, he says, and that there is no God but one. That's essential truth. We believe in one God, friends. The Shema, the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. He's one, monotheism. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other God formed before me. I am the only God that exists. So stop worshiping your idols. They don't exist. And then he goes on and mocks it, God does, through Isaiah chapter 40 and all through chapter 40. And he goes on and says, these idols can't talk, they can't hear. Go on, pray to them, see what they can do for you. They can't do anything for you. Why would you be so dumb to pray to those dumb idols? And that's God saying all that through Isaiah. And it's very instructive. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want salvation, you got to know the one true God, the God of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He has revealed himself in the Trinity, and each of those persons is equally God, but it's one God. One God in essence. Verses 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Boy, I love that. Father is the first person of the divine Trinity. He's infinite, right? He's sovereign. He's holy. He's righteous. He's immutable. He has no beginning, no end. He's infinite. And there's one Lord. And notice it's the same exact attributes. One Lord, verse 6, Jesus Christ. He's the same as the Father. He created all things. And it says we exist through him. We exist through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing testimony to the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and other scriptures speak of the same thing of the Spirit. So the Trinity right there, three persons in one God. So even if people call stones and wood objects gods, it does not make it so. Have you noticed that in our society? Just because people say things, it does not make it so. People say, you know, if they're born a man, I'm a woman. That does not make it so. That's illogical. It's false. And all the gods and all these lords, they're all just false gods and false lords. And he admits there's plenty of them. And there was plenty of them back then. And there are plenty of them today. In fact, Hinduism has 330 million gods. Try to keep up with that in your prayers. 330 million. Mormonism, this thing's been going on forever. So we're talking billions of gods. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just insane. Now Paul shifts here to the weak brothers and sisters, and I want you to pick up on this. These are they who are ignorant of the freedom that the one true God provides. Look at verses 7 and 8. However, not all men have this knowledge. Not all men are real strong in their faith. They don't have this knowledge of Christ and the freedom that Christ has given. They don't have it all yet. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, neither do we lack if we don't eat it, nor do we abound if we do eat it. And so Paul now is getting down to the crux here, and he says, not all Christians, especially these new converts, these ones who don't have this knowledge of freedom, they don't understand these things. And again, their background here just was in there. It's in the backdrop of all of this. The expression being weak, do you see it? They're weak. And I think that would refer to the fact that it's not physically weak here. It's in the fact that they're not quite mature in these matters. You know, through our Christian life, we're not instantly mature in everything, in our knowledge. It takes time, doesn't it? You got to grow. You got to read your Bible. You got to study your Bible. You got to come to church and everything you guys are doing. So it takes time to get to a certain level of understanding. And these particular people were still in that infant stage of their growth. Perhaps they just came into the church. You know, Paul had been there about 3 years earlier. And so this is a new church plant. There are people coming in, you know, coming and going, ebbing and flowing. And these new converts, you know, they just come out of paganism. They can't handle everything the Apostle Paul's of the world could handle. So in that weakened state, as long as they think it was wrong to eat that meat that they know is sacrificed to idols, they should not eat it. Why? Because if they do, they're going to violate their conscience. They're not going to sleep at night. They're going to be miserable. Their conscience is going to be pounding on them. And so the mature Christian doesn't want to entice them back to that. He doesn't want to maybe entice them back to idolatry either. See, if your conscience condemns you, then you shouldn't do it. The things that your conscience may condemn you for may be different than the things that mine condemn me for. Now, I have a feeling we're going to be pretty close on these things just because, you know, we're in the same church and we talk about the same things, but we do, we come out of different backgrounds. And if somebody from a different country was here, they're going to have different backdrops and backgrounds and things may affect them differently. And so we got to be a little sensitive to those things with one another. I don't want to violate your conscience, and I'm sure you don't want to do that to me. Romans 14:22, it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans is dealing with the same subject matter. So if you sit down to that meal and all the people around you are eating that meat and you're sitting there and you know, man, this is really hard and it's tough for you to do and you eat that meat, you have violated your conscience. You shouldn't have done that. You have sinned because whatever is not done from faith is sin. So you're eating out of peer pressure perhaps around you. Now that would be your issue. But the other people around you need to be thinking about you a little bit. So Paul is addressing really both groups. And at the end of this message, I want to give a little application on each one of those groups. But the bottom line is don't ever violate your conscience. Don't do that. I mean, the Corinthians had so much to unpack. You know what they taught? You know what they had in their society? They taught that evil spirits were literally everywhere. Now, that's partly true. There are demons everywhere. We don't see them. We don't know where they are exactly. But the Bible says, you know, there's a devil, there's demons. But they had like a mythological understanding of this. This is Greek, you know, paganism. And so these spirits were everywhere. And they really wanted to get inside your body and possess you. And that's what these people believe, the Greeks. And one of the ways that they would get inside your body is they would go into the meat. And when you sat down to eat your dinner and you consumed the meat, you'd eat the meat, but you'd also eat the spirit. This is bizarre stuff to us, but this is what they believed. And so if that meat was sacrificed to idols, maybe there's demons. You know, there could have been demons before that meat was sacrificed. And if you eat it, you got a demon in you. So here's what they would do. They'd bring it down to the pagan priest, and he would offer it to some god who would supposedly exorcise the demons from that meat. And then they go home and eat and say, all right, I don't have to worry about that, you know, and I'm okay. This meat's been cleansed from this priest. All this stuff is mythology and paganism, right? But that was in their minds. You know, these spirits were everywhere. They couldn't avoid it. Add to the fact that all their social events, a wedding, a funeral, a business meeting, a party, a birthday party, would take place in one of these temples. They were everywhere. You'd rent it out. You'd rent out a place like this. And what did they do in those places? You had priests, pagan priests, offering sacrifices to the meat. So the chefs came out and served you, and that meat was more than likely offered to an idol. Any place you went. So man, this stuff is deep rooted in their conscience. And so Paul says, don't eat it because it'll kill your conscience. That weak brother there, he still hasn't detached. He still hasn't learned the Christian liberty yet. He's got to grow. Give him the time. So be sensitive. And that's point number four. Now, this is where Paul addresses the strong Christians to be sensitive. They must be sensitive, those who are ignorant of the freedom that is in Christ. Verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 9. But see to it that this authority of yours, the authority that you have, freedom, the freedom you have in Christ to eat whatever you want because it doesn't bother you because you're strong. So see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, yeah, you got all this authority and all this freedom in Christ, and you're running into the temples, eating away and just gorging yourself in a gluttonous manner on this meat. But someone may see you from the congregation doing all that, and you who have this knowledge of the freedom, that's fine for you. But this other guy who's seeing you doesn't have that knowledge, and now he's enticed and pressured to eat, and you've just caused your brother to stumble. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. He uses that term stumbling block, verse 9. Do you see that? What's a stumbling block? Have you been a stumbling block to somebody? Have I been a stumbling block? Well, I'm sure we all have at one point or another. A stumbling block refers to something that might cause somebody to trip and fall into sin. Where they violate their conscience, which Paul said is sin. Or they even go back into idolatry in this case. So the strong Christians got to be aware of that. We got to think of these things. We got to be sensitive to the needs of others. Practice love. We might be strong in certain areas, and maybe we're weak in other areas. But we constantly need to monitor this in our lives for our own sake and for the sake of others, right? That is Christianity, isn't it? It's love looks out for the needs of others, not just your own needs. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their consciences when they are weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, the Greek verb there translated ruined, or it says here ruined the conscience, who is weak there. That word means to bring about destruction. You're literally destroying that person. You're literally ripping that person's soul apart because he could fall into sin. He could go back into idolatry, and you're crushing their soul, and we don't want to do that. And therefore, strong Christians, believers in Christ, we have to act in love, and that is the crux of what Paul is saying here. The weak people, verse 11, are still people whom Christ died for. Why would you be insensitive to them? Just like you, strong Christian, Christ died for you. Well, he died for the weak Christian as well. Did you forget that? In other words, if Christ willingly gave up his life for us, we ought to be willing to give up some of our freedoms, occasionally, in order not to harm our fellow brother or sister. Do you see that here? See what he's getting at? And again, that powerful verse 13, he says, therefore, I will never eat this meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. That's how important it was to him. So if we move now to the application, Paul's counsel here about food offered to idols, I mean, it does seem foreign to us a little bit, right? I mean, I guess if you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with this subject matter, but I mean, it's a little different in our world today. So what is it today that we need to think about in light of this passage? What are some principles here? What are some applications that come out of this? And I try to think real hard about this. And I want to stay like as close as I could to the actual application that might be in line with what Paul was saying and not getting off into sidebar issues here. So how do we bring this into today's arena? Number one, maybe you needed to hear this today because you need to know that you have liberty in Christ. Maybe you are somehow in bondage. And you need to hear Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Maybe you need to hear that today. That's a good thing, isn't it? If that's what you needed to hear, then that's what you need to hear for your application today. Because people can be legalistic. Many of us have come out of legalism. And we think about our past. We say, why did we do those things? Because back then, you were still learning and growing and so forth. You needed to go through those experiences to get you to where you are today. Secondly, maybe you've taken your liberty too far. You're sitting here today, and you've taken your liberty into an area that's forbidden in Scripture. You start looking at Christian liberty, and you say, hey, well, Christ has set me free. Now I'm going to go do A, B, and C. And you've crossed the line on these gray areas, and maybe you're involved in something you should be involved in the light, in the name of Christian liberty. Well, that's not Christian liberty at all. Maybe you needed to hear that. These are neutral things Paul's talking about. Sin is always wrong. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're detached from that. No longer are we in bondage to that. And if you needed to hear that, let the Spirit speak to your heart. Number three, maybe you are matured and you've grown to the point where, exercising freedoms, people who do that around you, doesn't bother you at all. Somebody can go and do something, let's say neutral. Doesn't affect you. You don't even think about that. Because you've matured to the point where you understand liberty and those neutral activities the Bible does not address. You are not concerned with what other believers do. You're not running home talking about them and, oh, did you see this one did this and whatever. You understand Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself, neutrally. If that's you, keep going, right? That's where you want to be, I guess. This is where you'd want to be, right there. You understand the liberty? You don't go beyond that liberty? Lastly, maybe you are matured, but you have not been sensitive to new believers or weak believers. It's a possibility, right? Maybe you lack in that area. Maybe you say to yourself, I will do whatever I want, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Have you said that before? I've said that before. I mean, you know, I don't care what anybody thinks about what I do. And maybe, you know, you haven't thought about this in a while. Because when it comes to offending a weak brother, that attitude doesn't square with Scripture, does it? So what are some illustrations there in your life that you could get better at? Well, let's say there's a new believer in the church and you invite him out for a day out. Going to go hang out. And you think, I'll invite him to the horse races. I had a friend who was really involved in horse racing. One guy bought a horse, actually a racehorse. and anyways, he shouldn't have bought that, you know, and we talked about that. Because he had an issue with gambling. He was addicted to gambling. Losing money, you know, doing that. And so here I am thinking, now let's just say it's a new believer. I don't know what he's involved in. But why would I invite a new convert to the horse races? I don't know if he has an addiction in gambling. I'm going to be sensitive and I'm going to not do that. I'm going to say, no, that wouldn't be smart. I don't know this person. Or if you sit down, you know, and you say you have a glass of wine at your spaghetti dinner or something, and you invite somebody over for dinner. Why would you bring out the wine? You don't know if this person comes out of a background who's maybe he's been a drunkard, which is clearly sin, and that would tempt that person in an incredible way. So you say, you know what? I'm not doing that. I'm going to be sensitive to the background that I don't know about this person that could cause him to stumble. Or taking somebody to the beach or something. You know, that may be offensive to them. You might think that doesn't mean anything to me to go to the beach. You know, I just sit there and put my feet in the water. Well, to somebody else, that could be like, that would be appalling to them to go to a beach. So you just got to think a little bit about it. Ponder this week. Maybe you haven't thought about this in a while. And I'd admit it's hard to kind of think through and just be careful with, because you can't go too far with it. But you want to think, what are the things that I'm doing in my life that won't offend people who aren't where I'm at? And don't do them. Give up your freedoms so that the people around you will not be hindered. Now, for the most time, it doesn't really come into play in everyday life, but it will come up from time to time. Think about this. Think about your life. Think about what you do. Do you have to get rid of some freedoms because maybe people in your life could affect them? Liberty is considerate of others. And it's something you really got to ponder on. You just can't, even what I came up with here, and I thought about it all week, it was hard to come up with examples. You know, maybe somebody, it could be playing a card game, you know, just for fun, that could affect somebody else because they had a gambling problem. I thought about that because I had some friends involved in that. But it could be going to some location, going to a restaurant. There's bars all over and alcohol all over those restaurants, and some people have a real issue with alcohol, so you got to be real sensitive to that. You know, once you know it, once you know the person a little, it's not a matter. You're just there having a meal and fellowship, and you're not going to the bar or anything, and you know that person doesn't have an issue. That's fine. But just to be aware in your mind is what I'm getting out of the passage before us. You got to wrestle with this. You got to think, what does Paul mean? I will never eat meat again. Didn't he say that? So I want you to do that this week. If you haven't done it preparing for the message, then this week will be your time to wrestle about your own life before God. Let's stand now. We'll pray together and then we'll sing our doxology as we close out the service today. Father, we come before you and we're open and bare before you. You know our heart, you know our mind, you know what we're going to say before we say it. And help us to think through some of these things in our own lives. How are we supposed to be, Lord? We need your guidance. Help us to process how we can be more loving and more sensitive. Let us not have a cavalier attitude that says, look, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what anybody thinks or says around me. When it comes to these areas where people could be offended in a serious way, or it could cause a stumbling block, God, we want your wisdom. I pray that you help everyone think through this. Let them not just walk out of here saying, all right, well, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 8, and that was a long time ago, and let me get on with my life. Father, let us ponder this. Let us ponder the scripture and how it literally injects into our life so that we may live it out. Lord, we love you. You are the one true God. You're the only God that we worship. There is no other God. And let us communicate that truth to a lost and dying world. They need to understand that you are the one true God. You are to be glorified and worshiped. No other idol, no other God. And we as believers, let us together as a church communicate that message to this world. Let it be communicated through our lifestyle, through what we say, what we do, that there is a God. And he has come in the person of Jesus Christ to die for sin and be resurrected. And we pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen.